Jeremy, for that wonderful song that should lead all of us to be willing to worship the Lord this morning. Remember that in the Old Testament, the single word used for worship has the idea to bow down before. And so it is the idea of acknowledging, bowing down before God in worship, submitting ourselves to Him. It is more than just lifting up praise to Him, although that is part of it, but it is expressing our unworthiness, and it is expressing His all-worthiness as we come to worship Him today. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to address the unity within the body of Christ. As we are coming out of this pandemic, though I am not prophesying that we are out of it, as we begin to get back to more normal and we begin to reinstate more of our ministry things here at Berean Baptist Church, as we get back into busier life, one of the things that we need to have as a church is unity. When these riots and protests first started a couple months ago on a Wednesday night, I addressed what is the Christian's response to these riots and protests. And one of the statements that I was reminded of, and we see this here, is that if the church is not an example and a prototype of being unified and pursuing the things that make for peace, and by the way, compromise is not always a legitimate pursuit of peace. But as we seek for peace and as we seek for unity, although there is great diversity within the body of Christ, and though we don't all agree on everything, for all of us are weak, frail, sinful, limited human beings. None of us knows it all. Only God does. Yet we are called to be one body in Christ, and we are to be unified. And if Satan can divide us, then Satan can defeat us. I want you to see a phrase this morning in my introductory comments, a quote by Hendrickson. He said, "The spiritual oneness here indicates an indispensable prerequisite for promoting the health and happiness of the church, for advancing the cause of missions, and for winning the victory over Satan and his allies." As we look at that statement and we break that apart, one of the things that he says is an indispensable prerequisite. In other words, we cannot do without this if there is going to be health and happiness within the church. What have we been looking at this last several weeks on Sunday mornings? How to be happy in depressing times. That is the blessedness that comes through our fellowship with Christ that gives us that rock solid confidence. We have a confident expectation. We don't have a hesitant kind of projecting on what might happen. We know who holds the future, and we know who holds us in His hand. And so we can walk forward with confidence, not with arrogance and not on assumption, but we can walk by faith because we are looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And yet together as a church body, we need to understand that if the body of Christ is going to be a place of blessedness where there is as happiness and fellowship, then there must be unity within the body of Christ. If we're going to advance the cause of missions, we've got to do it together. This very week coming up, a team from IBBI is going to go up to the Warlicks, and they're going to work on that barn for Elaine. They're going to have to work together as a team. They all are going to have their own different functions, and there are several different projects that will be coordinated all at the same time. But there has to be unity and a willingness to get along and to sometimes forbear one another and defer to one another in order for the work to be accomplished and to be a blessing to Elaine and her family. And so we must have that unity even for the advancement in missions. As we go on mission trips, you got to have unity. You've got to be unified. There needs to be a same understanding between the mission team that's going and the missionary and what they want to accomplish. There has to be unity on the team itself. Nothing can neutralize the effectiveness of a mission team than one person sowing discord among the brethren, one person not willing to get along on that team with the others or to esteem other better than themselves. So I want us to look this morning in the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4, and the first thing I want you to see are the ingredients of unity. Look, if you would, with me in verse 1. Paul says this, "I beseech, I'm begging you on bended knee, as a prisoner of the Lord, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called." So how do we walk in a manner that accurately reflects that God has saved us, transformed us, and we are all part of the family of God and part of the body of Christ? How do we accurately reflect that in a way that's honoring to God and a testimony to our community? Here it is. Look at verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. We're going to go ahead and read our text, but our first main point comes from verse 2. Endeavoring, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's also going to be part of our first main point. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the first ingredient that I want you to see for unity is lowliness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject unto one another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Philippians 2, 3, the Bible says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in, here's the same word and the idea, lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Lowliness, one author said, speaks of humility, an attitude born of a proper estimate of self. Interesting that we live in a society and culture that is all about self-worth and self-value. And yet we have, as a culture, as a whole, such an unstable and unsteady society when it comes to these evidence. Because you know what, folks? My confidence should not ever be in myself. As Paul said, we are insufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. When our focus and our confidence is on Him, then we find our worth in Him. And as Paul said, we begin to realize, according to Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in Christ. And as you have that completeness in Christ, you don't have to be looking for your self-worth. You don't have to keep self-validating yourself and have other people validate you. All that's doing really is feeding your fleshly pride, and it's a dead-end street. But in lowliness of mind, we esteem others better than ourselves. We have a proper estimate of self. And what are we who are saved? We are hell-deserving sinners, redeemed by the love of God. That's what we are. And as we understand that now I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, that I am a work in progress, for ye are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that ye should walk in them. That's what we are. And as God is working in us and through us, he gets all the glory. And we walk in lowliness of mind. By the way, these ingredients not only work within unity of a local church body, but Paul's talking more than just the local church body. Now, he was writing to the Ephesian believers, right? So he is writing this to a local church body, but it extends beyond that to the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to see, there's a quote in here a little bit further. I want to make a point that this is not a call to being ecumenical, that we just kind of agree with all denominations and religions and we're all one, because not all people and not all religions or denominations preach that salvation is faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. And we must agree on the gospel, and we must also come to have a distinction and a separation from those religions and denominations that do not proclaim salvation is by God's grace through personal faith in the risen Savior Jesus Christ. We must take that stand. While we are looking at this, though, with this also not only is good for us to understand as the local church body, but realize, you know what, it's not just us four and no more. It's not just Berean Baptist Church. It's within all the brothers and sisters in Christ, not only in our region, but also all around the world, those who are truly born again. But you know what? These same ingredients for unity need to be in our marriage. Practice these in your marriage. Practice these, brothers and sisters, within your family. All of us within our extended family. If these ingredients are truly wrought of God in us, and by the way, this is a work of God's grace by God's Holy Spirit. These are not things that you could say, by God's grace, today I'm just going to be self-disciplined and do this on my own. You fall flat. As the hymn writer said, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. But as we say, by the grace of God, though I am insufficient of myself, Lord, this is what you've said, and I submit to this. Lord, would you, through your truth and by the power of your Holy Spirit and by the power of your grace, would you equip and mold and change me? I yield myself to you so that you might make me all these things in Ephesians 4, and that I might take the leadership within the local body of Christ, or as I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ that are not part of this local church body but are born again in believers, or my wife, or my husband, or my children, or my brothers, or my sisters, or my extended family. Lord, may these things be evidence of the power of God's transforming work in me, because I am a new creation. Old things, 2 Corinthians 5:17, have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And that's in the linear tense. It means all things keep on becoming new. One is lowliness of mind. The next is meekness. Look back, if you would, in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. Meekness conveys the notions of gentleness towards men and submission to God. It is a disposition that manifests itself in mildness, patience, and quiet restraint. And you say, that's not my personality. God's in the business of transforming our personalities. See, isn't it funny how we say, well, God can change me in this and that, but, you know, I can't change my personality. No, you can't. You can't change anything about you. But you know what? By the power of the Holy Spirit of God, He can transform you, even in your personality. So, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2, or excuse me, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So it is a willful choice we make, but we make it recognizing we do not have the strength to change ourselves, but we are asking God through His Word to transform us. This is part of that work of sanctification, making us holy like Christ. And Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. So it comes through the meditation and the study and the obedience to the Word of God. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You want to be successful in having God transform these things in your life, you must saturate your heart and mind with the Word of God. And you must pray. And you know what? Do you believe that if you pray this, that you're going to be praying in God's will? Absolutely, because God says, put these things on. Become this. Say, Lord, this is what you command me to be. You know this is not my natural personality or my natural bent. Of course, we all have a sin nature. But God, you've given me a new man, a new nature, and I'm a new creation in Christ. And Jesus, please change me and help me to put on these bowels of mercies and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. Lord, let my strength and power and temper come under the control of your Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, even when we are trying to witness to people that get very belligerent with us, or when we are confronting a brother and sister in Christ who is willfully walking away from fellowship with Christ in open disobedience, and we begin to lovingly confront them, and they have a vitriolic response to us. God's calling to us is not match them fleck of spit and popping out vein for fleck of spit and popping out vein. But in meekness, that is our strength and our temper under the control of the Spirit of God, showing forth the meekness of Christ. And then long-suffering. Long-suffering is the opposite of short-temperedness. It is a disposition of the man who is slow to anger. Such a person bears injury and insult without retaliation. The Bible says in Romans 2:4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God treats us this way, and now that we have been transformed into the image of Christ and are being transformed, part of what God expects us is to follow his example in long-suffering with others. 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should have hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Think of the long-suffering of God when Saul, thinking that he was doing God a favor, persecuted the church, the way. As a devout Pharisee, he thought that this was a new heretical religion, those who preached Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And he was persecuting that way. And look at the long-suffering and forbearance of God with Saul, and then he confronts him on the way to Damascus, and Paul's gloriously saved. And then even I think part of this, Paul's talking about God's continuing forbearance. Aren't you glad that God is so patient and forbearing with us? And things that we do willfully that we know are an offense to our God, and betray his faithfulness to us, and yet how long-suffering is God in his patience to us? Should we not then reflect that same goodness to others? It reminds me of the unforgiving steward who was forgiven an inestimable debt before his king and went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him a pittance in comparison. And when he had begged his king for forgiveness, his king completely forgave the debt. He wrote it off. But he went out right after having hundreds of millions of dollars forgiven. He went and found his fellow servant, which owed him maybe 3 months' wages, tops. Took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant begged with the exact same plea that he just pled before his king moments before. And yet he would not. And the point is, we who have been forgiven so much and enjoy such long suffering of God, the long suffering patience of God, should we not then reflect that in our character? And then forbearance. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. The man who is forbearing is able to make allowances for the faults of his fellow believers, to bear with them in their weaknesses and failings. And I would add, especially when it affects you personally. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance are the ingredients of unity within the local church body, and that's the context in which we're looking at it in Ephesians 4 this morning, but also within the universal body of Christ, that is all true believers, and then it'll work in our marriages, and it'll work in our families. But in order for it to work, in order for these things to be true in our life, first, we have to be saved. We have to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can I be born when I'm old? Can I enter my mother's womb the second time and be born? And Jesus said, no, it's two births. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Just like you received physical life, and that was nothing that you worked up as an embryo in your mother's womb. You did not initiate that. God initiates life. He is the creator and author of life. And within the womb of your mother, you were formed and you were born. And you did not work or earn for physical life. You were given that as a gift by God. So eternal life also is the gift of God. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. And neither do I. But all of us can come to the foot of the cross and look to Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself on that cross and shed his blood and died. And then we can look up beyond the cross to the risen Son of God and ask him to cleanse us from our sin and to give us everlasting life. And not only will he forgive you of your sin, not only will he give you an eternal future with him in heaven, far beyond your wildest imagination in its glory and bliss, but he will also transform your life now so that you can be what you ought to be, the way God originally intended us to be before the curse of sin. But not only do I want you to see the ingredients of unity, but second of all, the endeavor of unity. Look, if you would, in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this word for endeavor in verse 3 carries three ideas that I want you to see. One is prompt. Promptness. In other words, this word for endeavoring means to do it right away. When we see issues causing disunity, we need to confront and work on them right away. That is one of the biggest issues in our marriage relationships that causes problems, is that when an issue first comes up, we ignore it, we sidetrack it to postpone and deal with it later, we procrastinate, we don't confront it when it's small. It's the same issue when your financial spending begins to get out of control. It starts with a small thing, and you know you probably shouldn't make that purchase, and you put that on the credit card, and pretty soon you put another one on the credit card, and pretty soon you just kind of throw up your hands in despair and say, oh, well, I'll never pay off the debt anyway, long as I can make the minimum payments, and you keep going further and further into debt because you didn't deal with it when it was a small issue. There was not a promptness to that. Hey, folks, whenever there are problems, they don't just fade away and disappear on their own. We need to confront them. And when it comes to disunity, whether it's disunity with our children, whether it's disunity in our marriages or with our brothers or sisters or within the local body of Christ or within the universal body of Christ, we need endeavoring to keep the unity means that we do this promptly. Well, as soon as we see it, we're not jumping on people. We're not impatient. It's not talking about that. But we promptly begin to pray and ask God to prepare our hearts. We begin to search and meditate on the word, and we begin to take the biblical steps in dealing with this. Second of all, the idea also is of an earnestness. This word endeavoring has, even just within it, even in the sense of our English, the sense of an earnestness. There means a diligent, fervent effort. The Bible says not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so this is part of that fervency. And then enduring. The endeavoring to keep the body, there's a sense of endurance. You ever run a marathon, you know that you have to endeavor to finish the marathon. It takes consistent, continued effort. And it's consistent, continuing pursuit to maintain and promote unity. And then it is spirit-generated. Look, if you would, in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, it's capitalized, being the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. So it's Spirit-generated. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Bible says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, for and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." I think it was Vaughn who wrote this, the production of true unity among God's people is the work of the Spirit. It is a heart unity and concerns relationships and attitudes rather than organization. It cannot be legislated into being, nor can it be brought about by the mechanics of organization. This does not mean, however, that we are to do nothing to foster and nurture it. Paul expressly charges his readers to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity already exists as a spiritual reality. It is our responsibility to keep it intact. The Greek word for keep, which means first to watch, then means to keep guard over, suggests vigilant care. So we are to endeavor to keep or to protect the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It is Spirit produced. And then I want you to see the oneness of unity. We see this in verses 4 to 6. The first thing that I want you to see is the statement that we are all members of one body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are also one body, so also is Christ." So we are one. But this unity, Vaughn says, is not external and mechanical, but internal and organic. It is not superimposed, but by virtue of the power of the indwelling Christ, and proceeds from within the organism of the church. Those, therefore, who in their ecumenical zeal are anxious to erase all denominational boundaries and to create a mammoth superchurch can find no comfort here. On the other hand, neither can those who exaggerate differences and even stand in the way of inter-ecclesiastical cooperation when this can be accomplished without sacrificing any real principle. Pastor Sweat can tell you of the tightrope balance that is in ministry, because we are not to become less distinct. And we are to make sure that we are standing on biblical truth, that we are pursuing the Word of God as best we can. As God reveals to us where we are off track or we are missing the mark, then we will adjust course to be true to the Word of God. But God has given us a distinct calling and a distinct set of convictions and a distinct application of those convictions in the way that we minister and live and serve God. And so we're not trying to erase those distinctions, but neither are we trying to highlight those distinctions, because sometimes we want to separate, or there are those within the independent Baptist and Bible community that want to split hairs and divide over every little thing. My personal take on that, although it could be a sincerity in Christ, I think a lot of it is produced by fleshly pride. And it's kind of like, well, we've got a little bit more of a laser focus on the distinctions of the Word of God than you do. Therefore, we can't fellowship with you because you're not exactly right where we are. So there needs to be a caution there. And the danger with that attitude is that there's not a unity. The problem, on the other hand, is if we just go in with all denominations and religions, then really we are being unfaithful to Christ, and we would be what James terms spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, because we've compromised the gospel and the truth of the Word of God just to get along with everybody. That's not unity. That's being deluded. Not deluded, diluted. We're all members of one body. Second of all, we're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, the Bible says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed. You hear that? After ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I believe the moment a person believes on Christ as Savior, in the moment that transaction is made, that person receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that indwelling is a permanent indwelling, which is the earnest, the Bible goes on to say in verse 14, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." May I say this? We're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. And I want to say this respectfully, the Holy Spirit's not schizophrenic. Well, I think the Holy Spirit told me this. Well, I think the Holy Spirit said that. Now, well, how does the Holy Spirit speak? Always through the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit does not magnify himself. He always magnifies the Son, who always magnifies the Father. And these are one God, co-equal within the Trinity, one God in three distinct persons. But we find clearly taught in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit magnifies the Son. And Christ is the Word made flesh. And the Holy Spirit always teaches and moves according to the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit. And so we need to make sure we understand the scriptural teaching of the Holy Spirit, and we are walking in the Word of God, and we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, because there are a lot of people walking around claiming they're being led of the Spirit when they're being really led around by their own mind or their own sinful flesh. We need to make sure we are walking in the Spirit, because if we're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, are we walking in the Spirit? And then number three, we all have the same final expectation. Look, if you would, with me in verse 4, that there's one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, look at this, in one hope of your calling. That word hope is expectation. That calling is the idea we have been called to salvation and eternal life. So we all have the same final expectation or destination, which is heaven. Titus 1:2, in hope, expectation of eternal life, that God, which cannot lie, promised before the world began. And Titus 1 and verse 13 says this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking forward to that final fulfillment of our salvation, where we are forever enjoying eternal life in the presence of our Savior. So we have one final hope or expectation, and that is to spend all of eternity with our Savior. And then we're all ruled by the same Lord. Look, if you would, in verse 5, one Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Someday all, those who are unbelievers now, even all of the rebellious demons of hell and Satan himself, will someday bow the knee and will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we serve the same Lord. Therefore, we need to make sure that we are obedient to him also, because we do not have the infinite wisdom of God called his omniscience. We need to be careful that we are not judging another man's servant. There are brothers and sisters in Christ with whom I may disagree in the way that they are doing ministry or in some of the things, that, positions in which they hold, but that is God's business to deal with them. I'll get into discussion with them if they want to, and I will share with them my scriptural beliefs, and I'll try to encourage them to study that out further. But you know what? It's God's business to change their mind and heart, not mine. And it's not my business to judge them and be judge and executioner and jury over them. That is God's business, because you know what? I'm serving the Lord God. The Bible says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God, Romans 14, 12. I'm not giving account for all the other churches. I'm going to give, as the under-shepherd right now of this church, in whatever tenure God gives me here at Berean Baptist Church, as long as I am the under-shepherd, Christ is the great shepherd, as long as I'm under-shepherd here at Berean, I will give an account for your souls. That is a sobering responsibility. But you know what? You also, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, will give an account for the way that you live for him. And that is God's dealing, and that will be God's judgment and his evaluation or discernment at the judgment seat of Christ, where our life as Christians are going to be tested, and we will receive reward. We also have the same object of our faith, one Lord, one faith. The idea there is not just the body of faith, although we see that phrase used in context in other places in the Scripture, speaking of the whole body of doctrine. But one faith, meaning that our faith is in the one person which, or object, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is only one saving object of faith, and that is Jesus Christ, God's Son. We all have the same object of our faith. And then we are all identified and committed to the same Savior. If you look back in verse 5, one baptism. Romans 6:4 says this: therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like Christ was also raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is. It is that I publicly identify that my sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, not washed off in the waters of baptism, but that as Christ died and rose again, my faith is in Jesus Christ who died and rose again. And now having died to myself, trusting in myself, my good works, my religious activities, anything else that I could have trusted in for eternal life, I have died to that. And now my faith in Christ, I have been raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. I have passed from the condemnation of eternal death, and I now have the gift of eternal life. I am now no longer under the condemnation of God. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I am now forgiven and justified, declared righteous by God, because I stand in the righteousness of Christ. We have one Savior. We all identify with that same Savior, and baptism is a way in which we identify with our Savior and commits us to walking as his faithful disciple. And then we all worship the one triune God. Look, if you would, at the end of verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In Matthew 28:19, we see the Trinity expressed in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We serve the one triune God. Vaughn says, the first phrase speaks of God's unshared sovereignty. He has and can have no superior. His throne, lifted high over all creation, is paramount and unchallenged. The second phrase speaks of God's immanence, his presence as pervading, controlling, and sustaining all things. Although he is over all, he does not live in remote indifference. His influence and power are everywhere felt. The third phrase, in you all, speaks of God's indwelling and suggests a personal and intimate relationship. The one God and Father dwells in his people by his Spirit. These truths ought to unify us as the body of Christ. We are not to allow things that, though they may carry certain weight, like politics should not divide the body of Christ. Social, economic differences should not divide the body of Christ. Interests and hobbies should not divide the body of Christ. But most often what divides the body of Christ is unresolved conflict within the body, which is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. In that situation, it was so serious that Paul mentioned by name two ladies. Just happened to be ladies, okay? Could have been two guys. In this instance, it was two ladies. But there was such a sharp division between those two that had been unresolved. It was dividing and causing division within the body of Christ. So if there is any brother or sister in Christ within this local church body with whom you have not made things right, settled whatever that issue is, and begun the process not only of having forgiven that person, receiving forgiveness, but to begin to start that process of restoration, let me encourage you, make it right with God, make it right with that brother and sister in Christ. Do not let that division go on any longer. If somebody comes to you with hearsay, with gossip, don't spread it. Out west, the two Colorado fires are destroying hundreds of thousands of acres. And gossip is like, the Bible says that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It's a little fire that sets on fire the course of hell. James says that. And so even is the tongue among our members. And so instead of letting the flames of gossip leap to other people, you need to confront it lovingly, and you need to not repeat that gossip, and you need to go with that person and help them to understand, look, there's a problem, and we, now that we know about it, we are responsible to lovingly go back and endeavor to keep unity in the bonds of peace. So let's go back and let's make that right. But let's not listen to gossip. Let's not repeat gossip. Let's not choose sides. We need to choose the Lord's side. even as Ethan was reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 3, some saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. Boy, they were all divided about who was going to be their master teacher, who was their favorite preacher. And Paul says, who are any of us? We all come under Christ. We are one. And we all serve God together. So let's not allow there to be these divisions. Instead, let's incorporate the ingredients by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit of God. Let's willfully today say, Lord, I want the ingredients of humility and unity in my mind, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. And Lord, I need to be one who is vigilant, endeavoring to keep the unity of the body in the bonds of peace. And Lord, there needs to be a oneness in my family, a oneness in my marriage, a oneness in our church, and even a oneness with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help me to promote it, not detract from it. And friend, maybe today you need to become one with Christ. You say, what do you mean? Well, Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And a relationship of the church is a picture of marriage. And marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. You cannot be part of the church or the bride of Christ until your faith is in Christ Jesus. Has there been that time when you have repented of your sin, turned from trusting in yourself, and believed on the sacrifice of Christ and called to the risen Son of God, confessing your sin, acknowledging your need, and requesting his forgiveness and the gift of eternal life? Romans 10:13 promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come to Christ today. Shall we bow our heads now for prayer? Father, I wonder how much lowliness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance have we reflected of the character of Christ this week in our homes, in our marriages, with our brothers and sisters, within the church body, on social media, at our place of work or business, as we moved about in the community, as we've had interaction with friends and extended family, and even, Lord, with those who are acquaintances and some who even would stand in opposition to us, even as we try to love them with the love of Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to submit ourselves. Would you transform us through your truth to take on these ingredients for unity? And Lord, would you help us to endeavor to keep the bonds of spirit, the peace that needs to be there? And Lord, may we continue to understand the oneness, and may we as families, as couples, as a church, and as the body of Christ endeavor together as your spiritual army to win the spiritual battle in which we find ourselves engaged. And you may you receive the glory. Lord, I know that even this morning, there may be some here who are not sure they have eternal life, some who do not have eternal life, and there is spiritual war being waged in their hearts and minds right now. Oh, Father, oh, Lord Jesus, Prince of Peace, would you shine your love and truth into their understanding that they would respond to it by faith and receive eternal life so that they will not have to suffer the eternal second death in hell, but instead can enjoy all of eternity in your very presence, rejoicing in all of the incredible wonders that you have in store. For your word tells us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which the Lord hath prepared for those that love him. We love you because you first loved us. For those who have not responded to your love and accepted eternal life, may this be the day when they choose to love you back and respond by faith and receive eternal life. Lord, would you receive the glory with our response in the invitation today? Our heads are bowed. In a moment we'll stand. Our instruments will play a hymn of invitation. I'll be here in the front if you need to inquire about how you can have eternal life.